Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again today. So I'm just going to jump right in. This Sunday, what we're doing is we're beginning our second series in our three-series conversation this year. If you've been around Revolution, we do this a lot. Our series are always confusing. We do these series that like kind of come up every once in a while. Now we're doing a three-series, mini-series compilation. This is my fault. I just want to know that. When other people preach, this is me. Anyway, in the first one of these little mini-series, what we did is we talked about the value of welcome, or our capacity to be radically open when it comes to who can find belonging and acceptance in our church. And the big idea of that series was that actually embodying a value like welcome, actually being genuinely welcoming, is something that depends on our posture of surrender towards God. We cannot share something that we haven't felt. And until we learn to trust God's love, not for who we might be someday, but for who we are right now, we're not going to be able to maintain a culture of true welcome for others. And this week, what we're doing is we're going to be beginning a conversation about a second value, about diversity. And the truth is that I have had a hard time parsing out exactly what is distinct here. Certainly, a welcoming church becomes a diverse church, doesn't it? What new things are there to say? In fact, I got so wrapped around the axle about this question this past week that I wrote two sermons before this one, and I ended up scrapping both of them. There were a few good things in there, but mostly you're not missing much. Because in the end, they didn't feel right, and they didn't feel right because they didn't feel like they got to the root of us. Who are we at Revolution? What is our church really like? If I'm honest, I knew in that last series, preaching about welcome, that it would be a bit like preaching to the choir, or I don't know what the Catholic equivalent is, but preaching to the choir. I knew you guys shared a value of welcome, and so the focus in that series was on trying to challenge us to anchor this value that we all share in this spiritual posture over and above just trusting that our hearts would just stay true to the value forever if we try hard enough. But here's the thing, right? Diversity is, and it should be, different. Because a welcoming church doesn't always end up diverse. And the more appropriate sermon, I think, for today is going to end up being one that has to be a bit more uncomfortable. We're going to start with the definition, then a story. The definition is this. When I say church diversity, what I'm talking about is the actual valuable presence of a full variety of human people, cultures, convictions, and gifts in a community. Not just their welcome, but their value. And this is the story. Do you guys remember the old adage that America is a welcome pot? That's the wrong thing. It's a melting pot. You remember this? All right, have you ever wondered where it came from? Anybody know? Because we can cut 4 minutes out, if you know already. All right. The answer is that it was coined by a Frenchman named J. Hector St. John de Crevecoeur. We're going to go with Crevecoeur for the rest of the morning. In any case, Crevecoeur was a journalist who immigrated to the American colonies in the 1750s with the purpose of reporting back to France about life in the New World. He was like living on the edge and telling his people what it was like. But his assignment of like reporting back on colonial life shifted after the Revolutionary War, which he lived through and experienced. And after the war, he becomes like newly fascinated with the uniqueness of this emerging cultural identity that feels distinct from any of the cultural identities in Europe. And in 1782, he publishes all of his observations about us, right, in a book called Letters from an American Farmer. And it was in that book that he made the following statement. He says, "What then is the American, this new man? He is one who, leaving behind him all his ancient prejudices and manners, receives new ones from the new mode of life he has embraced, the government he obeys, and the new rank he holds. He becomes an American by being received in the broad lap of our great alma mater. Here, individuals of all nations are melted into a new race of men, whose labors and posterity will one day cause great changes in the world. There's your source. And this might sound complimentary at first, but rest assured it is not. It's not how the rest of Crevecoeur's book reads. Crevecoeur also describes our busyness and our foolishness in one passage by saying, quote, "An American is one who works for a year putting up a house and then sells it before the roof is on." He also has thoughts about our religions. And he writes that in America, the passions of specific and distinct faiths die down and people become content to call themselves one thing by name, but live as an American first. He's not wrong. That actually circles back to this melting pot, right? In that quotation, Crevecoeur's point is that what is distinct about people before they move to this country dissolves away in this culture. And what emerges is this, quote, new race of men, all of whom are the same, and they're focused only on labor and on, quote, making great changes in the world. Many years later, another Frenchman named Frederick Bartholdi may have had a similar idea of us in mind when he designed an enormous sculpture to sit in New York Harbor, right? That sculpture, the Statue of Liberty, is inscribed with a line from a poem by Emma Lazarus that I'm sure you've heard. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." But then it doesn't say anything about what we will do to those people once they get here. Is it true that the tired and the hungry are the most easy to melt down? I bring all of this up because I hope it gets at the difference between welcome and diversity. It is one thing for us to say that everybody can come to a church like Revolution. But what changes exactly do we expect from them? My fear is that churches become melting pots. And what is unique and special about folks, what is different and valuable about them, gets lost to that arrogance. And here's a point from the first draft of this sermon that still applies. I saved a few pieces. The point is this: the kingdom of heaven will be wildly diverse. And when I say the kingdom of heaven, I mean ultimately the place and way in which all those who place their hope in Jesus will exist eternally in the presence of God. I mean plainly heaven. But I also mean the kingdom of heaven as Jesus describes it, and as we have been discussing this year in our Beatitude series. I mean what is emerging in and among God's church right now. The whole thing about the church is that this is a community where, because of the hope and the security that we have in Jesus, what is coming in eternity can get started early. This is how we are invited to see ourselves and to see our lives as Christians. We get to be people who already have access to the sanctification and holiness of our God. We're growing. We're in the process of being remade by the Holy Spirit within us. And that means that we're supposed to be able to share a taste of heaven with the world around us. Which is all a way of saying that when the Bible describes what heaven will be like, we can and should take that to be aspirational for the churches that we are building. And how does the Bible talk about diversity in heaven? Well, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes this: "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is maybe the second time in 6 years I've preached from Revelation. Some of you know this, so you know it must be important. Now, you might have heard or read that passage before, but here's what I think we often skip past, right? And that is that the diversity in that passage is not just skin deep. John writes that this multitude is recognizably from every nation, from every tribe, every group and type of people, and that they are still speaking in every language. Which means then, right, that their differences haven't been flattened out, right? They haven't been melted down in God's kingdom. their differences are still plainly visible. Heaven then is not a melting pot. Somehow, everybody who is there is united in their praise of God while remaining diverse in the ways that praise gets delivered. So, why is it then, if we were to look around this room, if we were to look around the rooms of countless other American churches today, you so rarely see deep and meaningful differences among us? And I don't just mean racial differences or language differences. I also mean economic differences and political differences, lifestyle differences, and even doctrinal differences. Diversity is the actual valuable presence of a full variety of human people, cultures, convictions, and gifts in a community. Do we really think that our differences are better off melted away? Or are we people that are just like waiting on heaven to be stretched on any of this stuff? I think consumerism is part of the problem, right? We live in a town with literally dozens of churches inside the city limits. Folks have the opportunity to go where they are most comfortable, and it is not comfortable to be around people you disagree with, usually, right? But here's the thing. One day, we will be with each other, and it might be a good idea to start practicing for that day. Or we're going to confuse what is distinct about us, our ways of doing things, for what is right in the eyes of God. There's an old joke that pastors sometimes tell. I've told it at least once before. A man shows up in heaven, and when he gets there, St. Peter tells him, "Come on in, right? You'll be in room 16. It's just down the hall. Head on that way. But as you're going down the hallway, please be sure to stay quiet as you pass room 5. The man is confused, right? But he does as St. Peter says. Then a woman shows up, and he sends her to room 11. He gives her the same instruction. Shh, when you're walking by room 5, don't make any noise. And then there's a third guy who's been standing in line, paying attention to all of this. And when it's his turn, he asks St. Peter, like, "What's up in room 5? What's going on in there?" And Peter says, "Oh, nothing. But the Presbyterians are in there, and they're pretty sure they're the only ones here." The point of the joke is you can insert any denomination into the joke, and it still works, right? You might even be able to insert folks from Revolution, and the joke would work. The point is, when we stop expecting diversity in our community, we get dangerously stagnant, and that is our loss. It is less like the kingdom that God is building. Consumerism is part of the problem. People go where they want to. But I think plain old Americanism is part of the problem too. And that is that for many of us, it's just easier to go alone. It's easier to assume that in a place as big as this one, right, there's always room for other people somewhere over there. They're going to be fine. But when we give in to this way of thinking, we're choosing, right, relief from disagreements, from differences, over a kind of messiness that God is able to use, not just to teach us something, but help us hold on to the humility that brought us into this community in the first place. There is a part in one of Paul's letters to his friend Timothy that sticks out to me. So Timothy is a church planter, and he is a church planter in what has turned out to be like a painfully diverse congregation. And he is struggling with that congregation, in particular with these two guys who keep sharing a uniquely faulty belief about heaven. And he's frustrated, and he's written to Paul because he wants to kick these guys out. And that would be simpler. They're just too much trouble. They're leading other people astray. But this is what Paul says back to him. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is my gospel for which I suffer hardship. Remind them of this and warn them before the Lord that they are to avoid wrangling over words, which does no good but only ruins those who are listening. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety, and their talk will spread like gangrene. I'm talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are the two troublemakers who swerved from the truth, saying resurrection has already occurred. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. What we learn here is that Paul also thinks these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are off target. And he can see how the ways that they're off target are like confusing other people. It's causing trouble. But what he says to Timothy is that Timothy can stay centered on these two things. First, he can stay centered on the simplicity of the actual gospel, which is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Full stop, end of sentence. Stay centered on that. And then second, he says to remember that the Lord knows those who are his. Now, for a long time, I read that second part kind of sarcastically, which might be how you're tempted to read it too. As in, like, these guys are stupid, but don't sweat it, because God knows they don't belong to him. But what if you're more righteous than me, right? And you can see that maybe what Paul is actually saying is that the Lord isn't done with you guys. He is in control. He is the foundation of the building. And even when folks get things wrong as they're constructing the building, you can trust God to straighten all the stuff out so long as you don't rush to toss the wonky boards away. I think this does a better job of honoring what Paul writes next in that passage, which is this: the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, including those guys. An apt teacher, including to those guys. Patient with those guys. Correcting those guys with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to the truth. Timothy writes to say, can I kick them out? Paul says, no. Now, the wrong teaching in their case is a big one. It's a big deal. And yet Paul still says, don't argue with them. Be patient. Remember that God is in charge. And by treating them gently, they may still be encouraged to change. I think the difference between Timothy's churches and most of our churches is that people in Timothy's community didn't have an alternative. They were stuck with each other. One church in town, if you're going to be a Christian, you go to it. But this situation also reveals what good things can happen in a church community when running for the nearest exit isn't an option. Just like you will one day in heaven, you can learn to learn from each other. But even more importantly, just like one day in heaven, truth will win in the end. So long as Hymenaeus and Philetus are treated with kindness and with gentle correction, there's hope for them. But there's also a lesson here for Timothy. By being patient with these guys, Timothy is being reminded that God is patient with him too. You do not want to get melted into like a featureless American stew. We don't want to run away from hard relationships. So if we want to value diversity, what can we actually do? I think there's only one real answer. You have to remember who we were. Once upon a time, I had a Confederate flag sticker on the bumper of my car. Once upon a time, I thought anybody that wasn't a Southern Baptist was heading straight to hell. And I thought that with my whole heart. Once upon a time, I thought onions were gross. I thought bologna sandwiches were like the pinnacle of cuisine. And I thought that sweet tea was like delicious enough to be worth the kidney stones. Now, my views on all of those things changed. All those things changed, and they didn't change because somebody argued me out of them, although many people tried. They changed because over time I changed. And if I remember that about myself in the past, and I ought to be able to live with more grace towards others and towards myself in the present. Who knows what I believe now that will seem foolish in 30 more years? Who knows which of your beliefs might change? I think the secret to fostering diversity is embracing humility. We have to recognize that on the one hand, other people's differences bring necessary variety and necessary experiences into our lives, necessary challenges sometimes, and that is good for us. And on the other hand, when what other people bring into our community is wrong, when it is frightening to us, we need to remember that we changed once upon a time too. We're not our own. Our beliefs aren't in competition with each other. Instead, what ought to be happening in a church is we are supposed to be doing our best to live lives together in light and trusting that light will always expose darkness, that light will correct foolishness so long as we don't run away from it or hide from it. So this is how I want us to push us today, and it's also how I think I want to push us in the next few weeks in this series. If we look around ourselves, in our personal lives, in our neighborhoods, even in our churches, and we don't see people who look different and think different and speak different and believe different than we do, we have a diversity problem. We have missed the mark somewhere, and the problem isn't with them, the problem is with us. Because instead of having the strength of hope and the humility of character necessary to value spending time with people who are different, we are sticking to the safety of our own ways. We are expecting the differences of other people to melt down before they're able to really fit in. And the thing is, outsiders can sense that, and they stay outside. There's another saying about a big pot too, right? It's the one where you put the frog in it, or I guess locally you put a crab in it, and you turn up the heat, and you're boiled before you know it. And so the pledge today from me is that we're going to do our best to not let that happen. We're not going to give up on diversity in this community. We're not going to just welcome difference. We're going to value difference. Because the goal is the actual valuable presence of a full variety of human people, cultures, convictions, and gifts in the community. Revolution will never look just like heaven, but we can get closer than we are now. And we can participate as one small community in what we hope will become an increasingly diverse community of churches all around us. So that's all a way of saying that if your doctrine is different, you matter here. And if your politics are different, then you matter here. If you're more Pentecostal than me, that's great. And if you're more Presbyterian than me, hanging out in room 5, right, that's great too. We want this because it is helpful for us as people who are still in the process of changing ourselves. We also want this because it's what God is looking for and what he says he will one day bring into being with or without us. If we're going to be kingdom people, we need to practice kingdom values. And the secret to practicing kingdom values is getting recentered on kingdom posture. Diversity is the fruit that the tree of humility bears. And radical humility, remembering who we are and trusting God to transform not just other people so they can fit in with us, but transforming us. So this morning, I'll close with what amounts to something kind of unusual for us on a Sunday, which is a call to repentance. I'm going to say it for myself, and I'll put it on the screen behind me too. You don't need to say it. It might be weird, but read it and think. God, may we let go of our comfort and cherish our neighbors. May we ask questions, even about things that feel settled. May we have grace for the convictions of others, even when we disagree. You want to build something beautiful among your people, something that embodies your own abundant and generous love. If I am getting in the way of that, correct me and teach me who to become. I'll pray for us and receive communion this morning.